Your Bible open at Mark 6 that we've just had, and let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for Jesus, your living word, and we pray now that we will hear him and see him in your spoken and written word. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
I wonder how quickly you react to what you see, and I thought we'd test this out, so I need a couple of volunteers. Brave volunteers. Emma, yep, you can be one. Somebody else? Come on. Okay, Ali. Yeah. This is... test your speeds of reaction. Okay, on the slides, either here or here, you're going to see a word.
Oh, okay.
And I don't want you to read the word. I want you to tell me the colour that the word is written in.
Oh, that's
okay? This is one of those find out the edge of your brain tests.
Oh, goodness.
Okay, so I want you to react. Okay? Number one.
Red.
Red. Number two. Blue.
Green.
Number three.
Blue.
Red.
Yellow.
Yellow. Yeah. You see the colour it's in? Blue.
Red. It's hard, actually. It's really hard. Purple. Yay.
Red. Purple.
Purple.
Red. Yellow.
Come on to this now. Blue.
Blue.
Yay.
Green.
Green. Lovely. Okay. Would you like to sit down?
Yes.
Round
table.
Okay, today we're going to see some different reactions to what people see in Jesus as we continue our journey through our Mark series, which we called Action and Reaction. And Jesus provokes reactions in those who meet him or who hear about him. So another question for you to think about. Stop speaking to me, hasn't it? Never trust technology. Can you do it, Sam? Brilliant. Okay. Where is it hardest to be known as a follower of Jesus? Is it in your family? Is it at school? It's a good picture of St. Bart's, isn't it? Is it in the workplace? Or perhaps you find yourself in a place of influence, or perhaps having to challenge those in a place of influence, and it can be uncomfortable. Reaction and cost. Reaction and cost. Those are the themes that are coming out to us today. So we're going to start with looking at verses 1 to 6. Jesus has now left the Sea of Galilee. Sam, don't you move it on again for me? Jesus has now left the Sea of Galilee and he's gone to his hometown of Nazareth. And in the stories we looked at last week, we saw one of every kind of miracle over nature, over evil, over sickness and over death. But now there's a change in the atmosphere. Jesus and his disciples go off to Nazareth, which is a tiny village where Jesus had grown up. So he and his family were well known, and we read, didn't we, here, that Jesus has four younger brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and at least two sisters. Probably they were married because they're not named in our passage. Jesus teaches in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they respond in amazement. But this time, it's a negative amazement. How can it be that Jesus is preaching and healing when they know his background and his upbringing? They know he wasn't apprenticed to a famous rabbi, which would have given him good grounding. They know his family, so they know there's nothing particularly wise or special in them that could have made Jesus the person he is. And they're skeptical, and their reaction is to try to discredit him. And look at the language that they use in our reading. Firstly, they say, where did this man get these things? They don't even use his name. Isn't this the carpenter, For Mark's non-Jewish readers, designating him merely a carpenter would have been seen as an attempt to discredit him. Just a carpenter. So how can he be anything special? Just a common worker like the rest of us. Isn't this Mary's son? Judaism was a culture controlled by men, and they would attach the name of a father to the name of a male child, like a bit like a surname. So this was insulting and disrespectful, and could also have been harking back to the circumstances around Jesus' conception and birth outside of wedlock. And so if you look in verse 3, it says, they took offense at him. The Greek word there was scandalon, which literally means a stumbling block. They were put off by Jesus. Jesus says that a prophet is without honor, first in his hometown, then among his relatives, then in his own house. Gets closer and closer. We know from earlier on in Mark that Jesus' family thought he was mad and they wanted to get him away from public view. And it was only after his death that James and Jude, his brothers, became his followers. So even his family didn't believe in him. He's like a stranger in his own home. As a result, he healed a few people, but essentially Jesus couldn't do any miracles there. And it was his turn to be amazed. He is amazed by their lack of faith. What amazes God about humanity is not our tendency to get it wrong, to err towards the side of evil, but our hard hearts, our lack of faith. If you're not a Christian here tonight, I wonder if you're put off by Jesus. Has he become a stumbling block to you? Do you wish that you could have a spectacular sign of his power? But instead, we have a God who came to us as a human being. The people of Nazareth see only a carpenter, only a son of Mary, only another one of the village children come home. God has identified too closely with the town of Nazareth for them to recognize Jesus as the Son of God. Lack of faith is often about our hearts being hardened to the God who has come to us and as one of us. Maybe you've grown up in a Christian family, but never decided to follow Jesus yourself. Perhaps you don't want to just be a clone of your parents or follow Jesus because of their expectations. Perhaps you're so familiar with Jesus that you're almost immune to hearing his call on your life. And for those who are Christians, one of the hardest places to be known as a follower of Jesus can be at home among those who know you the best. I'm just going to play this clip. It's 18 seconds, so get ready.
Yes, I suppose I do in a way. I suppose I believe that God is everywhere in everything. He's in the sky and in the sea.
So in our homes and families, among our closest friends, we are known so well. They know what makes us tick. They know how to wind us up. They know our past. Many of us will have supportive Christian families, but for others, our family will doubt that we can change, doubt our inability to stick with our newfound faith. They may speak as they find, or indeed ignore us as we try to talk about faith. So there can be a cost to following Jesus when it comes to our families and close friends. And Jesus knew that himself. He experienced rejection and misunderstanding and questioning as to where his wisdom and power came from. Now, the remaining verses in our reading from the second bit of verse 6 onwards are what we would call a Mark sandwich. It's a technique Mark uses elsewhere in his gospel. So in verses 7 to 13, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples. And then look at verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. And in between those two things, we have the events surrounding John the Baptist's death. But first, let's take a look at the next section up to verse 13. Jesus begins his third teaching tour in Galilee. He goes from village to village, and now he begins to shift responsibility onto his disciples. It was always in Jesus' plan to select a group of followers, and in this part of their training, he sends them off as his reps on a trial mission. Unusually for a Jewish rabbi, he sends them out in his name, gives them his authority to do his work, but he doesn't go himself. He sends them out in pairs, they can support each other, and it meant that the audience had two witnesses to what was being said, which was the Jewish custom to establish the truth. The key thing mentioned is that they have authority over evil spirits, something that clearly signalled the breaking in of the kingdom of God and the Messiah at work. But as we've seen all along in Mark, preaching and teaching and seeking repentance always goes alongside powerful deeds of driving out demons and healing. Words and actions go hand in hand. When Jesus is at work, they're there together. It must have been so exciting for the disciples to find that they had the words they needed to preach and for people to respond. And it must have been awesome to discover they had the power and authority to do the same things that Jesus could do. But there was a cost to them too. They had to travel light. I wonder if you're any good at travelling light. Which is more like you? Is it this? When you go away, is it this or is it this? Now, I used to love the fact that when I went off to university, I could get everything I needed into the back of my dad's Ford Fiesta. And when we went to Barcelona a few years ago, I was the one wanting to go hand luggage only, but I got outvoted by everyone else who wanted to take more stuff. The only thing the disciples were to carry was their staff, which acted like a walking stick, and it helped to protect them. Nothing else. No bread, no bag, no money, no spare tunic. And that was just the same as the belongings that God tells the Israelites to take when they leave Egypt in the Old Testament. So the disciples are to go out in Jesus' name with the barest of provisions and no support structure. So they place their trust not in what they carry, but in Jesus, that they depend on him. They had an urgent message to be ready whenever and wherever they are called to go. And they couldn't get caught up in complicated packing and taking something to cover every possible scenario that they might meet along the way. And then look at the different reactions they were to meet. Some people would welcome them into their home, give them a base, meet their needs, and receive them and their message. But others would not welcome them. And then we see that there was an edge to the gospel. It's not all nicey-nicey and tolerant. Shake the dust off your feet, says Jesus, when you leave. And that would have spoken to them of the fact that when Jews returned to the Holy Land from elsewhere, they had to shake themselves free of dust when they came back so that they would not pollute the Holy Land. So it was like saying that this Jewish town was no better than an unbelieving, godless town. They had had their chance. It was time for the disciples to move on. It's urgent. There is no time to waste. Now, we lead cluttered lives, don't we? When we moved a couple of years ago, it was great doing some decluttering. We hired a skip, and I spent the day lobbing things in it. But I was also quite cross that we had gathered so much stuff. Which, of course, having been in Newbury now for over 2 years, we're starting to build up again. So often, we take comfort and confidence and security in what we own. But it's not just in what we own. We can also feel secure because of status or position, the people we mix with, the identity we gain from the job we do, or the qualifications that we have. Please hear me when I say that the stuff itself is not wrong, but we need to hold on to it all lightly. That is part of the cost for us of following Jesus. What if you heard an urgent call from Jesus who wanted you to leave things behind and be sent out by him to take up something new as part of his training of you as his disciple? Could you do it? Do we have that sense of urgency about the gospel message? Do we live in a state of readiness? And I don't know about you, but if I was Jesus, would I have sent those scared, reluctant disciples into mission? So far, they haven't really been sure who Jesus is. They've been frustrated with him. They're hardly the best to entrust his mission to. I'm not sure I would have. But that is a great encouragement to us. We're not fully prepared, no matter how much theological training we have or haven't got. A call to ministry calls us to what we are not adequately prepared for, because that makes us depend on Jesus. There's a little saying that goes, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. Jesus called and sent those unlikely disciples, and that's true for us today. Oh! Now we move on to the centre of our Mark sandwich. You may remember that in earlier chapters, Jesus had asked people not to go about talking about what he'd done or who he was. Yet they couldn't contain it, and so we see in our reading, his reputation had reached King Herod. There were three ideas as to who Jesus was. Elijah, a figure who was going to come before the Messiah. Some other prophet, or John the Baptist come back to life. And King Herod's reaction to what Jesus is doing is to conclude, perhaps due to his guilty conscience, that John had come back to haunt him. And so Mark goes into a flashback moment, the second of two passages about John the Baptist in his gospel. And he goes over what Herod did. Now, King Herod's life is better than any of our soap operas. So hold on to your hats. This Herod here is Herod Antipas. He was one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great had had 10 wives and was a scary tyrant, and he even killed one of his sons. Four of the sons, one of whom is our Herod in today's story, ruled four different sections of Palestine. He lived a luxurious, decadent lifestyle, and he ruled ruthlessly. Herodias, his wife, was in fact his niece, but more significant was that she was the wife of Philip, another of her uncles, and also Herod's half-brother. Herod persuaded her to divorce Philip and marry him, and in order for this to happen, he had to get shot of his wife first. So, it's the marriage of Herod and Herodias that forms the backdrop for the death of John the Baptist. John was a prophet who believed that proclaiming God's word meant exposing unrighteousness wherever he found it. He wasn't after popularity or success, and he didn't bother about where the immorality was that needed to be exposed. So Herod had John put in prison, and then he dilly-dallied. He couldn't allow John to be free, but neither did he want to harm him. He protected him and liked to listen to him, even though he didn't like the message he heard. But Herodias wanted John dead, and Herod's birthday gives her the opportunity she needs. And this itself would have made a great EastEnders episode. There's an erotic dance from Herodias' daughter, which pleases Herod and his guests. Herod makes a rash and probably drunken promise in front of all the bigwigs he's invited to his party that he will give her a generous reward. And Herodias seizes her moment. She's got him. The word comes back. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a dish. Herod is trapped. He had made the promise to Herodias' daughter on oath. Plus, he does not want to lose face with all his important guests. And so John, described by Jesus as the greatest man born of woman, is casually executed as the outcome of something much like a bet. As that song goes, it's Herod's party and he can cry if he wants to. And he does, because his birthday ends in distress for him and death. So why is this the centre of that sandwich that Mark's made for us? The sending of the 12 from verse 6 and their return in verse 30 with this story in the middle. Mark is wanting us to think about what John's death means for discipleship and mission. Mark is putting together mission and martyrdom, discipleship and death. If you want to follow Jesus, you also have to consider John the Baptist, who in the same way as he went before Jesus in his ministry, also went before Jesus in his death. And Mark is speaking to the little communities of Christians he knew who were suffering for their faith, as well as to our brothers and sisters now who are currently being persecuted across the world. Hold on, he says. Keep on with your faithful witness. Reaction and cost. Reaction and cost. There is a cost to following Jesus. At a personal level, with those who know us best, in our communities, as we seek to speak out the gospel in what we say and how we live. And there is a cost as Christians seek to speak truth to power. Traditionally, the church remembers the death of John the Baptist on August the 29th. And one special prayer for that day says, "Grant that, as John died a martyr for truth and justice, we too may fight hard for the confession of what you teach." So friends, may we fight hard as we seek to follow Jesus. It's probably unlikely to mean getting our heads chopped off, but it is likely to mean getting some scars from the daily battle for God's truth. It can be easy for us to say that once you become a Christian, that's the end of all your worries. And while on one level that is true, there is a cost to following Jesus, and we mustn't teach half the story. Later on in Mark, Jesus will say, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder of the cost of following you. What it cost John, what it cost you in terms of your family, your community, and what it cost you in the end for us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to fight hard, to decide to follow you, wherever that may lead. Amen.